All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 once again as we are moving on to yet another word in our text. So, if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, starting there in verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And here is his solution from such: turn away. Father, thank you for this passage. As we see so many traits that are so prevalent today, Lord, we know that all ages have had men with these challenges, but Lord, in our age today, we just pray that we would guard ourselves from these type of attitudes and actions. And for those that would be given over to these type of activities, that we would turn away from such. I pray now that you would give us wisdom in hearing and understanding, and that you would be glorified here in the church, as you have said in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, I was going to deal with two words tonight, but I just don't think there's going to be actual enough time tonight to deal with these two phrases, fierce and despisers, as we have of those that are good in the end of verse number 3. I say both these words because they have a tendency to work together, but then all of these words seem to work in conjunction one with another. But we'll just see how far we get this evening, and we'll stop, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week if the Lord should be gracious and give us another week together. The first time that you see the word fierce in the Bible is when old dying Jacob calls all of his sons together, and he begins to describe not only his sons' personalities, but he begins to describe their futures in somewhat general terms, but he's prophesying, and he's prophesying very accurately. Now, turn to Genesis 29 if you want to. I'm not going to preach verse by verse from Genesis 29. You can turn there if you want to, or just listen to what I'm going to tell you and write it down. Go back and check me on it to see if the things I'm telling you are so. But it's in verse 7 of Genesis 29 when he begins to talk about his two sons, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi. Now, some of you may immediately recall what had gone on with Simeon and Levi. You may go, oh boy, I remember that story. What a mess that was. Some of you may be like, I have no idea what Simeon and Levi did. I know Levites, they were the ones that work in the temple. And you know, Simeon, though, why is that name just not familiar to me? Well, in verse number 7 of Genesis 29, Jacob describes them as being instruments of cruelty. Then he goes on to say in verse number 7 that their anger should be cursed, which means that he feels great hate and loathing toward their anger. Why? Because he said it was fierce. It was a fierce anger. Now, anger can come in different forms. There's people that will just be angry that quick. They just have a snap anger about them, and they have to be careful. It's dangerous. It can happen in such a way that they will say something or do something and they can't take it back because they were immediately furious, and then they blew up and they said something they wish they hadn't said it. Oh man. And their anger is an uncontrolled anger as well. This fierce anger, though, is different. Theirs is a form of wrath that is cruel. It was not done in a just way when they dealt with a problem they faced. It was harsh how they handled it. They were fierce and it went too far. Our word in 2 Timothy comes from a Greek word that describes them as being savage. It's not the fighter that punched the guy and knocked him out. But once the opponent was clearly defeated, he went further and continued to punch and mutilate his opponent. He was fierce and savage in his behavior. Once again, this is the only place that this word is used in all of the New Testament. Now, somebody said to me one time, well, when God uses a word several times, boy, you better pay attention to it. I'll tell you, you better pay attention to it if he uses it once. My dad's adage was, if I've told you something, I don't want to have to tell you again. If I have to tell you twice, you're really going to be in trouble. I've told you once and that should be enough. Well, it ought to bring our attention to it since God chose to use it only one time in all of the New Testament in a very particular way. Why would he only use this word one time? Well, because it is probably unique in its severity. These are fierce men. There's not other men described as this in the New Testament. This is a perilous time, so much that these men are savage in the way that they handle things, that here in this spot, something is described apart from any other place in all of the New Testament. These men in the last days are men who are described like none other. And the closest we can come to it would be the description of Simeon and Levi all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. They were cruel. They went way too far. They were fierce. They became savage in what they did. But it was not a snap anger. Differentiating, they weren't fierce and having a snap anger is two different things completely. So what exactly did these two boys do that labeled them as fierce? And I thought, well, I'll explain that a little bit and maybe it'll help you to see the kind of fierceness that's being described here in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So you understand the danger of this kind of fierceness. Now, I've never known anyone personally that exhibited this type of fierceness. I've seen bitter people. I've seen begrudging people. I've seen angry people. But I've never personally known someone, just off the top of my head, not thinking it through, I think they would have stood out in my mind had they been this fierce. You may have known somebody. Somebody told me their father was fierce in this aspect, in the way that they described them at one point, and would not tolerate any intrusion into the family to the point that he would plan out his attack on somebody that he was upset with to the point of slashing tires, puncturing a hole in their gas tank, just doing all sorts of vengeful things that instead of just seeing this person dealt with, they would go on and on. And it was fierce. It was savage in the way that he would deal with people. But God saved him and gloriously saved him, and he changed his tune. So in the story of Simeon and Levi is found in Genesis 33 and 34. And then it's Jacob in Genesis 49 that tells us about this, his boys, and what was going to happen to them. Well, you know the story probably. Dinah, their sister, who went apparently into a city alone to see the sights. And it just kind of baffles us when we read this that she went unaccompanied into this strange city of heathens, and she's accosted and raped. I mean, she goes through a horrendous time there. Even so, the one who raped her must have decided either that he did wrong, or the custom of their time may have been that he decided, you know, I need to marry this girl and make things right with her. So let me kind of start at the beginning, and maybe it'll help us to see why this type of fierceness is not a biblical response and why these two brothers are called fierce. And you will want to avoid this personality trait with everything within you. Now, although Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old, remember, God had promised them children. Abraham, however, didn't really trust this fully, that his wife could bear children, and so he slept with his servant Hagar. And they had a son named Ishmael that was born. Now, Abraham's instance of disobedience would have some horrible, long-lasting implications. Who could imagine what would become of Ishmael and his children? Hagar was an Egyptian in the first place. Her son Ishmael's descendants, they settled right near the border of Egypt. They would then live in hostility toward all of the tribes of Israel from that point on. Forever, these men would be savage. Later, Sarah did conceive, you remember, and a son by the name of Isaac was born. Now, when Isaac got older, God told Abraham to sacrifice him. And you remember that amazing story and how it was stopped at the last moment and Abraham's devotion to God was clearly tested and a picture was clearly painted of the substitute sacrifice. And the act took place upon Mount Moriah. You probably remember this story. Isaac married Rebekah later and they also had difficulty in bearing children. So, but God ended up blessing them with twins. Now these were, the way the Bible describes it, two nations inside her womb and they opposed one another. And Jacob and Esau were born to her. These were the patriarchs of the Jews and the Arabs. And this is the exact origin of that conflict today between the Jews and the Arabs, is that they all call Abraham their father. But then there is this division later. And the Jews say, well, Jacob is ours. And the Arabs say Esau is ours. And they claim him to be their patriarchal father. Well, years later, the oldest, Esau, sold his birthright to Jacob. And you remember that. Now, Esau did not care for God. And he showed himself to be disrespectful toward authority. His birthright was not his to give away in the first place. And Esau would rebel against his parents and he would marry a Canaanite woman. Now God had forbidden the descendants of Abraham to intermingle with the Canaanites, saying that they were not to marry the descendants. These were the descendants of Ham and they weren't supposed to marry these folks. Now after a hard life of servitude and wandering, Jacob, the other brother, married and was ready to start a family. And you may remember the story of Jacob at the brook of Jabbok. He wrestled with the angel of God and you know, he was very bold and hung on to this angel and he was given the name, he who wrestles with God. God changed his name to Israel. And now, it was around 1689, not when the London Baptist Confession was written, but 1689 B.C., Jacob ran back into his brother Esau. Now, Esau had threatened to kill him, and Jacob felt like he had to flee, and there were years and years of separation from the family, but he met him, and there was this extended period of resentment and things of this nature. They finally sort of reconciled. And they decided to share land among their families. Now at first Jacob was kind of afraid of Esau. You may remember after he made an initial deal with him, he left and kind of ran. And there's even a place where it describes that there was virtually an army of angels there protecting Jacob. And yet he was still afraid. But now these families, they kind of joined together. The blessings of God were clearly upon Jacob. And Jacob offered some of his wealth to Esau to kind of ease things. But Jacob did not feel comfortable staying there. So he moved to an area called Padan Aram. Now this is the city of Shechem. And it was among the Hivites. And it was in the land of Canaan. And the Bible tells us that he camped right there within sight of the city. And here's one of the things that I think is kind of interesting. You may remember the story of Lot. When Lot took his portion and he left his uncle, he went and he built, set his tent and the flaps would open up and he could see Sodom from his tent. He was right there in the sights of Sodom. And so it was with Jacob. When he camped right within the sight of the city, this Canaanitish city of the Hivites, a land where he didn't need to go. He didn't need to be involved with it. He even bought a plot of land from a local Hivite chieftain by the name of Shechem and his brothers, the sons of Hamor. Hamor was the land's patriarch. You can read about him in Judges chapter 9. Jacob set up an altar there and tried to make it a religious spot for himself. But the whole thing that resonated in my mind is he camped right where he could see this city, right in the suburbs of this large industrial area probably, and Dinah was seeing all the glitter. She could probably smell the pork sausages being cooked down in the city. I'm making that up. But I'm just thinking, you know, have you ever smelled pork chops cooking on a grill? Now, I don't know how devoted a Jew would be and all that, but I'm telling you, they smell great. Whatever it was that Dinah was interested in was enough to draw her away unaccompanied into this city. And there's so many pictures here that need to be taken into account. Those of us who have raised children and those of you who are yet raising children, keep in mind what you set before your children's eyes. Pay attention to what you are putting out there. Pay attention to where your tent flaps open and what they can immediately see and what they will be involved in. Because it does matter. Well, Dinah ended up heading down to town and she was raped by Shechem, which later supposedly fell in love with her. Jacob and his sons, Levi and Simeon, found out about this tragedy. Hamor, the father, requested a marriage between these two and to try to reconcile this. And no doubt, this was some form of compensation in his mind. He offered a very high price for Dinah. He opened up the Hivite family to Jacob. He was going to do whatever he needed to reconcile and get this thing right with them. Now, although the idea of intermarriage was intolerable to the Hebrews, let alone putting up with the rape that occurred, Levi and Simeon did an amazing thing. They contained their rage. And they slowly began to hatch a plan. They would accept the marriage offer on a condition that Shechem and all of the people in the town would be circumcised in order to keep God's, allegedly, to keep God's tradition of circumcision among the people of God. Now this little battle that ensued, it really gives a whole new idea to a military operation. Simeon and Levi insisted on the circumcision of all of the Hamors, the entire city. What this circumcision did is it left them physically weakened to defend themselves. There was generally a 3-day recovery time after an adult male was circumcised with a flint rock, a very sharp rock. And if you don't understand the process of circumcision, ask that person in charge of you and your family, and they can describe that. But for an adult male, this was no easy thing. And for at least the first 3 days, you didn't expect anything from these folks. The negotiating that the Israelite brothers carried out was nothing more than a deception. 3 days after this circumcision, both brothers, despite their numerical disadvantages, and you think about it, this is two guys and an entire city that they are talking about. They were able to overpower the city and slaughter its inhabitants, and the Bible tells us they killed every male and they took their sister Dinah. Now there's much more to that story, but just for the sake of telling that story tonight so you can see the fierceness and why when Jacob described his sons, this is what he called them. He called them fierce. You can understand the idea of what these men in the perilous times, in the last days here, these perilous days as described in 2 Timothy 3, the kind of men that they are. You don't want to cross them. You don't want to have them against you. Their revenge was an action of such violence and cunning that it resulted in the future tribes that descended from Simeon to be set aside and to be scattered among the nations of Israel. And Simeon would eventually lose its identity altogether by being absorbed by Judah. Of course, we know what happened to the Levites. The Levites were not given any land whatsoever. They were given no inheritance whatsoever in the land. And they settled all over the land and became servants within the temple. The Levites. You're familiar with them. So all of this happened exactly as Jacob said it was going to happen. You won't have an inheritance among your brethren. You're going to be absorbed by the land. Shechem abused his power. He did as he pleased. As someone was talking to me tonight, you know, he felt like he had the liberty to do this. And liberty, as we have said over and over here, liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. But it is the freedom to do that which is right. And he didn't do it. He did something completely wrong. Regardless of his position, he thought Jacob's family would probably tolerate his whims, or they might be too fearful to do anything. Well, James 1:19 tells us that we're to be slow to anger. And that has a lot of advantages. If you're slow to anger, there's many blessings involved with that. Because when you're slow to anger, it gives you time to begin to consider God's graciousness toward you. It gives you time to realize God's mercy shown to you when He had every reason to be angry with you and destroy you. To keep you from becoming fierce, we have the command that we're to be slow to anger. Be very slow and cautious as you consider your anger. Now, slowness to anger does not have to be synonymous with passive inaction. Just because you're slow to anger does not mean that you're not going to do anything, but it means you're not going to do the wrong thing. Your anger may motivate you to better protect your family. Your anger may cause you to say, hey, I need to put a better hedge around my children. I need to protect my wife better. I need to protect, you know, my home. Whatever you feel may have been threatened, and you get upset about it, and you go, I'm going to be slow to anger here, but I'm going to let this anger drive me in the right direction to do the biblical thing in order to do a better job in the future. Well, instead of Dinah's brother rushing to avenge her with immediate violence at the very first opportunity they had, run down there and cut this fellow's head off, which would have probably, I know it doesn't sound like a good idea, but it would have probably resulted in a much less severity in their own life. But they didn't do that. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be slow to anger. We're going to wait, but we're going to plan, and we're going to make vengeance ours. God's already declared who vengeance belongs to. And if you take it, you have stolen from God. You have apprehended that which is not your jurisdiction if you are going to exercise vengeance. Now you're thinking about vengeance on somebody, keep in mind, it's not yours to do. That's God's position. So you turn vengeance over to God and say, God, you avenge me. As David said in several Psalms, avenge me, Lord. You know, you go and you do what you're supposed to do to avenge your children, and I'm going to be satisfied with whatever that looks like, even if I don't get to see it in my lifetime. And we might not. It may be something much later that God does. It may be even at the judgment day that God venges you and corrects all the wrongs and the ills. On the other hand, while God helped His children to obtain justice, He does not want us to take it into our own hands especially this sets a precedent here that we know we should never conduct ourselves in. The bad part of this conflict was that Levi and Simeon misused something that was a blessing to their people. It was an instruction that God had given Abraham to set his people apart, to make them holy among all the inhabitants of the land, that this would be particularly theirs, circumcision. And these brothers then, in a way, defiled it by using it for their small temporal victory, which would make all the surrounding nations look at circumcision in a much more bitter and harsh way. Those old circumcised Jews are so proud of their circumcision. And boy, did that not prove to be true in the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the pride of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then in the church at Galatia, which struggled so greatly with the issue of circumcision, because Judaizers came to the church at Galatia, spoke to those who had been saved, and told them, it's a good thing you've been saved, but oh, you're missing something. You need to go a step further now. You need to go back to the law and follow the dictates of the law, which Paul explained had been clearly done away with. And so, when Jacob was blessing his sons, along with the description of their personalities, this crime was not forgotten. Years and years later, it was on the lips, the prophetic lips of Jacob as he prophesied. And he marked them as fierce. So it's in Genesis 49 in verse 5 that we read this. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now, everybody was brethren in that family. They were all brothers. But the point he's making here is they are brothers in arms. They were connected by a wicked transgression in their life. He said they're brethren, and here is their connection. Instruments, plural, both of them, of cruelty are in their habitations. Apparently, and this is an inference that is I'm drawing here that is not written anywhere in particular, but their instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. They literally, their habitat, their homes, seem to show some form of evidence of their cruelty. I don't know what was going on in their life. I have no idea what was involved in their life. Verse 6, "Oh my soul, come not thou into their secret." It's almost like a pleading to God from Jacob in this aspect. "Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united." I don't want to have to pay for that. I don't want that to be part of who I am. "For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall." So something happened more than just that they got Shechem, more than they got this guy. They tore down the very protective measure for that entire city by killing all the men. The men were like a wall, a protection to that city. And they knew there's no way that their little family could go in and whip that whole city. They understood that completely. So they went in, and not only they killed the ringleader, but they dig down the wall. They prevented there from being any protection for anybody else in that city. They left the entire city now vulnerable to people, highway robbers and invading tribes and nomads, and anybody that wanted to come through now could do whatever they wanted with that city because the wall had been digged down. They had destroyed the very protection that was necessary for that city. Verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce." And there's our word. "And their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And of course he did. As I said, Shechem was absorbed into the tribe of Judah. The Levites weren't given land. They were divided among all the other tribes, and Levites became servants in the temple, and that's where they served until the last times of the temple. Now, this word fierce, as I said, ties closely with incontinent men, when men have no government of themselves, when they will not rule themselves, they have no control over their emotions, they have no control over their appetites, they often have no control over their passions, they can become furious men. They can be known for being angry and fierce. They are known for blowing their top over minor things and then amazingly bringing themselves under control quickly, only later to plot. They may go, what? I can't believe this. Okay, hold on a second. I need to get control of myself. But I'm not going to forget this. I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to remember this. I'm going to mull this over. And I'm going to have my justice eventually. Just wait and see. And even their prayers, if they are praying people, may become prayers of destruction to their enemies. I'm praying God just burns their house down. I'm praying God gives them cancer. I'm praying God. And I've heard men make statements like that in their furiousness over people that they are upset with, their fierceness. They justify their anger. And they may call it righteous anger. They may call it righteous indignation. They may call it righteous fierceness in order to justify whatever their evil plans are, to justify their incontinence, their lack of self-control, their lack of self-government. Because these men made a decision in their self-government to act as though everything was good and then to go slaughter people wholesale who were absolutely helpless. That's the word fierce here. That's the kind of people that we are told in the Bible that we're to mark them, and from such we turn away from them. You don't want to deal with men like this. When a man's spirit is out of control, we're told some things about him. Go to Proverbs chapter number 16. Proverbs chapter number 16. The first thing we see is the description of a man in control of himself. A man that is temperate. A man that is self-governing. A man that knows how to handle pressure rightly. Every one of us want to be that man. And then when we aren't that man, we kick ourselves in the seat of the pants for not being that man. I don't know how many times I've been like, okay, the next time this situation comes up, I'm going to react differently. You know, you make plans. You're thinking to yourself, I don't want to act the way I acted, and the next time it comes up, you fail that test again. Well, I can encourage you that you'll get to be tested again, more than likely. The same things will come upon you again. They'll come upon you later, and you'll struggle with those things. But listen to this man in Proverbs 16 and verse number 32. Here's what it says about him. He that is, notice, slow to anger. This is the guy, he's slow to anger. Is better than the mighty. So the guy that can be slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now, Simeon and Levi were slow in their anger, were they not? But they failed in this next line. Look at the next line there. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So had they been slow in their anger and ruled their own spirit, they wouldn't have took the city. But they were slow in their anger, and they didn't rule their spirit, and they went and they took a city in a most fierce way. But the description of a man in control is one who is slow to anger. Well, he's better than the mighty. He's better than the strongest of the strong. He that ruleth his spirit, the guy who actually controls himself, he's better than a guy who could go in and take a city in his wrath and his anger. He's better than Simeon and Levi. He's better than the fierce men of the generation of the ungodly mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now we see the opposite side in Proverbs 25. Turn over to Proverbs 25 and verse number 28. This is a man who is the opposite of the guy we just read about in Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 25, 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. There it is. The other guy ruleth his own spirit. This guy has no rule over his own spirit. Is like a city that is broken down. He's like a city that already has its walls removed. It says, and without walls. He has no rule over his spirit. He's like a city that is broken down and hath no walls. What happens? He goes to batting at everything that crosses that invisible line. They don't have any walls here in their city, but there's this line here, and anybody that crosses that line, they go to defending their territory. They go to fighting. Because there aren't any walls to give them a first line of defense where they can say, oh, you know, there's a wall there and there's people outside that are mad at us. Hold on. Let's go to the wall and holler down and try to negotiate. Hey, what are y'all so upset about? You people took our sheep. No, hold on just a minute. Did anybody take their sheep? No, nobody took their sheep. Oh, it was the Hivites. You saw them? Hey, we got a guy over here who saw who took your sheep. We know who it was. We can help you get them back, huh? Okay. You see, there's a wall there. He has a chance now. But a man that has no rule of his own spirit is like a fellow that lives in a city. And in comes this horde of people screaming, and they got their swords and their sticks, and they're mad. And he's like, whoa, what's going on? You took our sheep. Whack. Oh, yeah. And man, now the fight's on. Didn't have a chance to negotiate. Didn't have a chance to settle anything. Got accused of something. They really didn't do it. Oh, how dare you accuse me of that? Yeah, you ain't going to get away with that. And I'm going to destroy you. He says, like a city that has no walls. This is a guy that can't rule his own spirit. He's just sitting there waiting for a fight. Always looking for somebody to push his button. Say the wrong thing. Well, those are two very different people. The guy who is slow to anger and rules his spirit, and the one who has no rule over his spirit. He's a fierce man. So where do we get our examples from then? We get our examples from the Word of God as we see how God is described. In Nehemiah chapter number 9, we're told this. We're told that thou art a God ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful, and notice this description of God. Slow to anger and of great kindness. Now please note, that description comes from the Old Testament. You know, the place where God's supposed to be this angry, bitter God who destroys everybody in His path, but then mysteriously changes in the New Testament to a nice God and starts handing out flowers to everybody. I mean, that's literally the way the world looks at it. You know, well, God, the Old Testament's got this angry God. He's a bitter God. But the New Testament is a sweet God, a loving God that, you know, loves everybody. The world, and also some professing Christians, love to give God a black eye in this estimation. But it's there in Nehemiah 9 in the Old Testament where we're told He's a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. We're told later in Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. It's so much so that they put that in the songbook so that you would sing it over and over and over so you wouldn't forget it. And remember, I'm describing God here. Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. It seems to be a recurring theme. However, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, He says, rend your heart and not your garments and turn to the Lord your God. Why? For He is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Again, you just can't get away from the description of who God is anywhere you turn in the Old Testament. Now there's other texts, several other texts that describe God in this same way. But I won't go to them all, but you can read it in Jonah chapter 4. You can read it in Nahum chapter number 1. You can see all these various descriptions of God who has traits that we are expected to imitate. We're to be like our Father in heaven. We're called to the perfection of who our Father is. Now, maybe you're not fierce like Simeon and Levi were. Maybe you're not fierce in the way that Jacob described them as being instruments of cruelty. Maybe that's not who you are. Maybe you're not fierce, but you lean toward fierceness in your heart as you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even toward the unconverted in this world. Maybe fierceness is really who you are, but at this point you're doing a good job of controlling your spirit. Well, keep controlling your spirit and rend your heart and not your garments, as we're told in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Tear your heart. It's one thing to tear your garment outwardly to show, you know, you're right, I need to get this right. But before you ever tear your garment, make sure your heart is torn first, that it's broken first. Because tearing your garment outwardly isn't going to help anyone if you're not rending your heart and turning to the Lord your God. You say you are a believer. You claim to be a believer, that you do not identify with this last day's madness, wicked men out of control. Then I would call on you to show this by controlling your spirit. Don't be a fierce individual. But if you know a fierce individual, I would warn you to be careful about close friendships with them. Someone who has not just the snap temper, which the Bible says to go not with an angry man and make no friendships with that man. Don't make any deals. Don't make any alliances with an angry man. You were warned about that in Scripture. But the fierceness of man, that is one to most assuredly avoid. From such, turn away. And obviously, we're not going to get to talk about the next line, despiser of those that are good. But we will do it, Lord willing, next week. So let's bow our heads and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you that we've been able to close out this year in such a way that we would end with a call to be more like you, that we would seek to be forgiving and kind. And Lord, that if there's any fierceness in our heart, let us turn that fierceness toward our own sins. Let us be frustrated and angry with our own sins, that we would put those things away and kill them once and for all. Mortify those deeds of the flesh. And we would not be walking in them, but walking in the Spirit. I pray that you would bless us as we move toward our Lord's Day service and the Lord's Supper and all that's involved, that we might be right with thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll see you back here, Lord.